This is the best of the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
And our first caller today is Francisco, calling from Ontario, California. Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Is sanctification for the believers a one-time process or a ongoing process? In other words, do I tell people that I am sanctified, or do I tell them that I am becoming sanctified, and what is sanctification?
Oh, that's a really good question, and it's we do need to clarify the meaning of the word, because in the Bible, the word sanctified seems to be used differently than the way it's popularly used by modern Christians. Usually, what modern Christians say, and I myself say this, I mean, I've said this many times, is that there are three aspects of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the standard line is this, that in justification, God forgives our sins and therefore deals with the guilt of our sins. Sanctification is the process of making us holy, that is, overcoming the power of sin in our life. And glorification is what happens when we're resurrected on the last day and we're made like Christ and we're delivered from the very presence of sin. So justification is from the guilt of sin, sanctification from the power of sin, and glorification from the very presence of sin. Now, this is a standard evangelical line, and I've given it many times myself. And I don't think it's wrong. I do believe that all three of those aspects of salvation exist. God does want to deliver us from the power of sin in our daily life. But the problem is we call that sanctification, and I'm not sure the Bible does. Now, there's nothing wrong with it if we all agree that we're going to use the word sanctification to speak about this process of being delivered from the power of sin. I mean, if that's an agreed-upon term, there's no reason why we shouldn't use it. But we need to be aware that when the Bible speaks of sanctification, it's not necessarily talking about that. In the book of Hebrews, the word sanctification is frequently used, and it seems to be used the way we would use justification. In other words, sanctification is said to be the settled matter of the believer once we're saved. And sanctification literally means being set apart for God. So when the Bible talks about sanctification, it's talking about the fact that we were set apart for God. When we were saved, God set us apart in a different category. We're His children. We're the body of Christ. And therefore, we belong to God in a special sense. That, of course, happens at our conversion. And that is what the writer of Hebrews seems to refer to as being sanctified, set apart for God. Now, obviously, that's a different thing than what we usually mean by the term. So I want to clarify, and you did ask, what does sanctification mean? That's a good question. In the Bible, it means one thing. In our common usage, it often means something else. Now, this common usage is, in fact, so common that it would be very difficult to change the conventions of speech among Christians and say, let's stop using the word sanctification for that. So it's best that we just understand that when we talk about sanctification, most of the time we're talking about overcoming sin in our present life, which is not necessarily what the Bible uses the term to mean. But that's okay. We could use a different word if we wanted to, but the concept is the same. Now, you asked, is it a one-time deal, or is it a process throughout life? And there are two views on that. The Wesleyan view, taught by the Wesley brothers and the founders of Methodism, taught that there is a one-time second blessing, a second work of grace after conversion, which a person should seek and may find, which results in the eradication of the sin nature so that a person does not sin anymore. They call this entire sanctification. And they describe it very similarly to the way that Pentecostals speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They say this is a second thing after conversion. Once you're converted, you need to have this second work of grace that will sanctify you. And the early Methodists and the early Wesleyans pushed this doctrine pretty strongly. Modern Methodists, many of them still believe it, but you don't hear as much about it. And sometimes they've modified their description of it. But the original Methodists, the original Wesleyans, talked about eradication of the sin nature, so that if you go through this second blessing, and I suppose this would be sought, you'd go off and fast and pray for a while and seek God to give you this entire sanctification. This would remove your sin nature from you, and you would then live a holy and sinless life. From time to time, I've met Wesleyans who believe that that is true of them, and they would say, I haven't sinned for X number of years since I was sanctified. I don't necessarily agree with this doctrine, partly because I don't find anything in the Bible that teaches it, and secondly, I haven't met anyone who convincingly can prove that he hasn't sinned for X number of years. Usually by saying that, they are defining sin differently than I would, and that may be our problem. You know, I mean, I could say I haven't sinned for 20 years if I want to define sin as something extremely, terrible, more terrible than I think in behavior, more scandalous than I usually think of it. Sin, in my opinion, is falling short of being Christ-like, and I fall short of that quite frequently. But if I wanted to define sin as going out and murdering people or committing adultery or stealing, well, then maybe I haven't sinned in my lifetime even, you know. But defining sin, or I should say redefining sin, so that I can claim that I haven't done it, isn't the best way to do theology, I think. I think we need to define sin for what it is in the Bible and recognize that we all do sin. John said, if any man says he does not sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And so I don't think we ever get to the place where we don't have our sin to contend with, but I do think that we can live a holier life as we grow in faith. Now, this may be what people are calling sanctification in most churches, the process of growing more spiritually mature, more holy in our behavior. This is, I think, what I usually have heard called sanctification, and often I use the term that way because that's the way it is used among evangelicals. But this is seen as a growing experience, not a single crisis of a second blessing. So you do have people who do teach that entire sanctification or the eradication of sin in your life happens in an instant in a second work of grace after conversion. But more often than not, evangelicals, like myself, would say that the growth toward true holiness and true obedience as a consistent way of life is gradual, and it's through a process of, Paul talks about how we're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We're changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Sounds like it's a process. That was 2 Corinthians 3:18. So I think it is a process. In my life, it's a process. And once in a while, you will meet people who claim they've had entire sanctification happen to them. But again, as I've met and talked to these people, it looks to me like they're interpreting sin differently than I do. The things they're doing that I would call sin in my own life, they're not calling sin in theirs. And I think that's the only way a person can really believe in such an entire sanctification.
Well, is sanctification, as we use it as Christians, would that be the same as grace? Because in Titus, it says it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness.
What do you think about that? Yes, I think as we walk in the grace of God, mm-hmm. the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what Titus says, or Paul says to Titus in Titus 2. So, yeah, I believe that's true. I believe that the grace of God in us moves us more and more in the direction of Christ-likeness, and we do mature into Christ-likeness. And when that is, in fact, happening, that's the process that we are most likely to refer to as sanctification, even if the Bible doesn't use that word for it.
Got it.
All right.
Appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call, Francisco. Good talking
Welcome.
To you.
Okay, our next caller is Andrew, calling from Whittier, California. Hi, Andrew. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I was reading the other day that we're going to be judging angels.
Mm-hmm.
When and what are we going to be judging them about?
Well, Paul says that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6 when he's telling the Corinthians that they are at fault in taking each other to court. And he says there should be someone among you wise enough to judge between his brethren. After all, we're going to judge the world. In fact, we're going to judge angels, he says. He doesn't tell us when we're going to judge angels, but I suspect that it is, when we sit with Christ in judgment over the world. And that would be after the resurrection. I believe that we're going to reign with Christ. If that is, those who have endured will reign with him, the Bible says. Those who have been faithful to him will reign with him. And that being so, we will be in positions which I cannot really imagine what they look like, because that's going to be an entirely different order than anything we see right now. But we're going to be in positions to be apparently judging, I would assume, the fallen angels. I remember my former pastor used to kind of joke around about judging his guardian angel because of things that happened to him that he wished didn't happen. On the judgment, he's going to say, okay, where were you when that happened? But I don't think it's talking about us judging the faithful angels. I think it's, since there are angels, it says in Jude that the angels that did not keep their first estate are reserved in chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. So there's going to be a day of judgment for the angels who have fallen. And I think Paul is simply saying, we'll be seated with Christ in rulership at that time, so we'll be in the position to be casting judgment on them also.
Okay.
And maybe we'd be in more of a position to judge them because we have not had the advantages they had. I mean, angels who actually saw God face to face and chose to rebel and leave him are in a, they've rebelled against more light than we've ever had. We've never seen God face to face. We, whom having not seen, we love. We love God by faith because we haven't seen him, but they have seen him. So in a position, they are more culpable than we are if we don't serve God, but we're culpable too if we don't. But we may be in a situation where, like Jesus said, the men of Sodom will rise up in judgment against the people of Capernaum because they didn't have as much light as the people of Capernaum did. And meaning that the people of Sodom, though they were judged, they were less guilty than those who had more light, like the people of Capernaum who'd seen all the miracles of Jesus. So he said, those people are going to rise up in judgment against you. I don't know if that's literal or if he's just making a statement that's impressing them with the fact that the people of Sodom could, if they were called to do so, could condemn you because they're more righteous than you. But when Paul says we're going to judge angels, I think he's being literal, but I don't know what that's going to look like exactly.
Is that during the millennial?
Well, I think some people would place that during the millennium. I don't. I'm amillennial myself, so I don't place much in the millennium at all. But I think that probably even a premillennialist would suggest that this is in the great white throne judgment. We don't read about Satan, for example, being cast into the lake of fire until after the 1,000 years is recorded in Revelation 20. So if I was premillennial and looking at that 1,000 years as a future 1,000 years after Jesus comes back, I would have to place the judgment of Satan as taking place after the millennium. Though, of course, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit at the beginning of that time, so maybe there's a judgment of angels at that time that we aren't, that's not recorded. Those are things that we just aren't given much information about. There's lots of things that Paul alludes to or other writers of the Scripture allude to that they never explain, and we just have to live with the fact that we don't know all that they knew, and didn't, we don't know all that they were referring to.
Okay. Well, thank you. I really appreciate that answer.
Okay, Andrew. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Our next caller is Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. And Richard from Phoenix, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Twice in 1 week, that's a rarity.
Wow, you're overwhelming me.
I know. I used to be a regular, and now it's...
I know.
But I'm coming back to... Yeah, I know. I have a two-part question for you today, Steve. So it goes like this. Does a professing Christian who lives a consistently unrighteous life, do they put themselves back under the law? And if so, where does Paul explicitly say that, or what is the theological underpinnings for that belief?
Well, if when you say the law, you mean the law of Moses, I would say no. I don't think that Gentiles are ever judged by the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was never given to them. It was part of the covenant God made with Israel. But that doesn't mean there's not laws or a code that God judges by. After all, he judged the world in the days of Noah, and they didn't have the law of Moses. But they were full of violence, and their thoughts and imaginations of their heart were only evil continually. So we know that they were doing things that were against God's standards. So God has standards, we might even say a law, that he will judge by, which is additional to, or, you know, kind of independent of the Torah that he gave to Israel. Now, if, you know, if I think if a person has known Christ and reverts to a totally unrighteous life and is fallen away from Christ, I think they'll be judged by the words of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said that in John 12:48. He said, he that rejects my words has one that judges him. He says, the words that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. So a person who rejects the words of Jesus will be judged by the words of Jesus, not necessarily by the law of Moses. Now, to the Jews that reject Jesus, Jesus said in John chapter 5, don't think that I will accuse you in that day before the Father, but Moses, in whom you trusted, he will accuse you in that day. I don't know if that means that they'll be judged by the law of Moses, but Moses at least will say, hey, you're guilty because you didn't, as Jesus said, you read the scriptures, but you don't come to me. So, yeah, it may be that a Jew who's been raised and under the law might be judged by the law. In fact, I think probably that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 2, where he says those who sin without the law will perish without the law, but as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That's in Romans 2:12. So I would suggest that Jews who are under the law, or Jews who are in the law, as Paul puts it, if they sin, they'll be judged by the law. But those who are not Jews, I think they'll be judged by the words of Jesus. Or if they've never heard the words of Jesus, they'll be judged by whatever standards God expects people to know. After all, there is a conscience in every man, at least until he renders it numb by his continual sinning. That conscience tells every man that they've done things wrong, and I believe even their own conscience may be enough to condemn them on the day of judgment.
Okay, so Romans being written to Christians, isn't there a place where Paul says or implies that somebody who serves sin or unrighteousness, and I might be getting this confused with James, but I think Paul says it, doesn't he, somewhere else in Romans, that he either says it or implies it, that they put themselves back under the law?
I don't believe that James or Paul says that exactly. Paul does talk about those who, sin, are slaves of sin. But you may be thinking of what he says in Galatians, that if those who are circumcised are obligated to keep the whole law. I don't think that anyone is judged by the Torah, the law of Israel, except Israelites. But as I wasn't
thinking of Galatians. I was thinking of something else. But then again, man, I could be off.
I could be forgetting it. I don't have total recall, so I mean, there's something could be there that I'm forgetting. But I think I would remember that. But like I said, Jesus said that those who reject his words are going to be judged by the words that he spoke, and that would be,
right,
you know, a higher code even than the law of Moses, I would say.
Yeah. Okay. Great answer.
Okay, Richard. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you. All right. Thank you. Bye bye.
Good talking to you. Our next caller is Autumn, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Autumn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a new listener to your show.
Great.
And I'm just thrilled that I got through. You were talking to a gentleman yesterday who was talking about the once saved, always saved, and Calvinism versus non-Calvinism, and you mentioned something on your website for him to reference, and I didn't get a chance to jot that down. I was wondering if you could repeat that, please.
Well, I think, yeah, I think he was talking about Calvinism. I'm trying to remember because, you know, I often forget what day people called about what, but because there's so many calls each day. But I probably recommended my lectures on Calvinism to him.
You did. And you said the ones from 2013, and they had a specific title.
Yes. The name of the lecture series is God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And by the way, that series can be watched on video if you're interested on YouTube. Not all of my lectures are on YouTube, or you can get the audio from our website.
This has troubled me for just a really long time. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I was raised in the church, and my parents are divorced when I was young, and my dad always took us to a Baptist church, and my mom always took us to a non-denominational church.
Uh-huh.
And the church we're going to now is a Baptist church, and they believe in the once saved, always saved.
Right, I was raised Baptist.
And our pastor, yeah, I'm beginning to suspect, believes in Calvinism and leans heavily on John MacArthur's teachings. I don't know if you're familiar with him.
Very much.
And I have a specific question. One of the assistant pastors is starting a new Sunday school before church, and he's teaching, it's John MacArthur's materials on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and I'm wanting to get more involved in our church, but I'm hesitant to do that if those are the materials, because I'm just not convinced that once you become saved, that means that you're saved forever, because it seems to me that there's just so many warnings in the Bible that say the opposite.
Yeah. Well, let me just say there's a lot to like in John MacArthur's ministry, but I disagree with him on some very important things. At least they're important to him. One of them is he's dispensational and I'm not. Another is he's a Calvinist and I'm not. Another is that he doesn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit and I do. And those are important issues to him. Some of them, they're important to me in some measure too. To me, I can fellowship with people who disagree with those things, but he's very strong in those things. And those are areas I disagree with him on. But on the other hand, he's written very, very helpfully on issues of discipleship and obedience to Jesus and things like that. His book, The Gospel According to Jesus, I think was fantastic. I have his book, Slave, which I've been told is fantastic. I haven't had time to read it, but some people say it's excellent. So, I mean, there are things about MacArthur that are good, and there are things that I would disagree with him about. But, yeah, I would say Baptist churches aren't always Calvinistic. I was raised Baptist. And in the Baptist church I was raised in, it wasn't exactly Calvinist. We probably thought we were kind of partly Calvinist. Usually Reformed churches are going to be more like the Presbyterian and stuff, but there are Baptist Reform. There are Reformed Baptist churches. John
this
Piper.
This is a Southern Baptist church.
Southern Baptist?
I'm not sure if that's Reformed or not Reformed.
Probably. I don't think Southern Baptist usually is Reformed, but John Piper, James White, they are Reformed Baptists, and they would be Calvinist Baptists. Now, most Baptists would like John MacArthur, even if they're not fully Calvinistic, because they do believe in eternal security, and Calvinism teaches a form of eternal security, but it's called perseverance of the saints. The difference between perseverance of the saints, as Calvinists teach it, and eternal security, as many Baptists have taken it, is that Calvinism teaches that if you're really saved, you'll never fall away. And therefore, if you're once saved, you're always saved. But the many Baptist churches, not all of them, but many Baptist churches teach it more like even if you do fall away, you're still saved. In other words, once saved, always saved means you get saved at one point, and then no matter what you do after that, you're still saved. See, Calvinism wouldn't say that.
Mm-hmm.
Calvinism would say, if you get saved, quote unquote, and then you live in sin and die in unbelief, you weren't ever saved in the first place. So
that's the position that my church takes.
Okay, and I disagree with that, but actually that's a much safer view. That's a much safer view than the view that you can fall away and still be saved. After all,
yes.
I'm not a Calvinist, but I believe that you have to persevere to the end to be saved too. So, in a sense, Calvinism and Arminianism come out in the same place on that if you fall away, you don't die saved.
And well, yes, because so, otherwise, why does the Bible tell us that we have to work? We have to work out our salvation.
Oh yeah, I agree with you. I think you can.
We have to continue on.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think you can be saved at one point and become apostate. If you become apostate, I think you're not saved anymore. So I disagree with Calvinism about that one thing. But like I said, at least it's less dangerous to teach the Calvinist view than to teach the other view that you can fall away and it's okay, you're still saved. Calvinists at least believe that that you do need to persevere in faithfulness to Christ to be saved. Now, yeah, you're going to probably, if you're not a Calvinist, you're going to probably run up against some differences there in this class they're offering at your church. I'd suggest you listen to, or you can either watch the videos or listen to the audio from my website of my series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. I think you'll find it covers every scripture used by Calvinists and every scripture used to refute Calvinism, and it exegetes them. It doesn't just kind of list them. It gives an exegesis of each one. Hey, I'm going to take a break here, so I hope that's helpful to you.
Yes, it is. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Autumn. God bless you. We're going to take a break. Thank you. We're going to take a break and come back because we have some of our stations are leaving our network right now, and they won't be taking the second half hour. Those of you who are listening to most of our stations will be able to hear us in the coming half hour as well. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, though all the resources at the website are free. You don't have to donate, but you can donate from there if you want to at The Narrow Path. com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
This is the best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Edward from Colorado Springs. And Edward, are you listening to us, as I hope is the case?
I just wanted to, I'm getting a little emotional right now. You've been blessing in my life, and I want you to know that there are sure people here that just, you know, right now, like I said, I'm getting emotional, but let me get it together. I want to thank you for the opportunity to just listen to a man that has such a testimony as yourself. And all the questions that are asked, I've been listening for about 4.5 months now. There's so many questions I do have, and yet I'm not going to ask them today. I'm going to keep on listening, and I'm going to keep on calling. But I wanted to lift you up from here in Colorado, and I know how beautiful it is there. So I've been in Southern California, but here in Colorado it is just a gorgeous land, too, and the Lord has made. And I just want to lift you up and say, everybody that's listening, what an awesome man, and what an awesome testimony.
Well, I hardly know what to say, brother. I appreciate that. Thank you.
And that was in my heart most of all. I know you have people that are asking some questions right now, and they're probably holding But that was just my goal for today. And it's been in my heart for probably the last month and a half listening to. When I go to sleep at night, I listen to the radio program, and I hear so many things. And I do have some questions on some things. I do have a Calvary Chapel background, as you, and I did listen to Chuck Smith and all the other elders for many years. And but I was from Albuquerque and Skip Heislick and some other things. And
yeah,
I tell you what, I've just been amazed by hearing what you said, even about John MacArthur, because I think at one time he was even in the ministry there with Calvary Chapel.
John MacArthur has never been associated with Calvary Chapel, and at this point he's critical of it because he's so opposed to everything charismatic, and Calvary Chapel is mildly charismatic, not very charismatic, but John did speak well of Calvary Chapel back in the 90s. There was a documentary made called The History and Philosophy of Calvary Chapel, which interviewed a lot of Southern California preachers about Chuck Smith and his ministry. And John MacArthur said some very kind things about Calvary Chapel back then. He's kind of changed his tune recently. But he's never actually been part of the Calvary Chapel movement. But he's, of course, locally not far away.
And I guess, you know, now saying that, you know, and I apologize, I thought he was at one time, but I have had some issues even with the Calvary Chapel movement here in Colorado Springs and, and in Albuquerque at the same time. We all are just, like, as you say, living stones being brought up into the temple of God, and as the Word says. So I just have to have and pray for me, Edward, in Colorado, that I have more mercy and grace on that, too, because there is some amazing things I'm hearing from you that I hadn't heard in my journey in that particular non-denomination. Right. So,
well, as
I
you know,
appreciate you.
And I appreciate your call. God bless you. As you know, I'm deeply indebted to Calvary Chapel myself. I got my start in the ministry under Chuck Smith back in 1970. I just thank God for Calvary Chapel's influence. Although, of course, in the years that have followed, I have changed my opinions about some things. Unfortunately, some of those things would not make me welcome in Calvary Chapel anymore. But at the same time, I still see a good work that's been done there. And I appreciate you calling.
I've had some differences, and I've been a Christian for 25 years. And yet I still love my brothers and sisters in every faith, and let God sift it out.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Edward, for your call and for your kind words.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. It's a pleasure, of course, hearing from you. Let's talk to Jason calling from Salt Lake City, Utah. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jason, are you there? Well, I've activated his line, but it doesn't sound like his phone is there. All right. I'm not sure what to do about you, Jason.
Now.
Oh, there you are. There you are. Yes.
I'm so sorry. New listener to your radio show as of 2 weeks ago or so, and I just love what I've heard. So I just wanted to say that.
Thank you.
I am just now getting my start in ministry in a Calvary Chapel. I have not had hands laid on me, but I'm getting ready to, well, it seems as though this is what God is calling me to be as a youth pastor right now.
Uh-huh.
So as I have been teaching recently, I have been teaching that once saved, always saved, and I base that off of a verse in John chapter, I believe it's 18. I'm driving right now, so I can't really...
Okay.
Those of whom the Father has given me, I have lost none.
That's chapter 17, yeah.
So my question is, how does that compare with the conversation I heard you just 5 minutes ago? Kind of want to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, actually, the verse you're referring to is John 17:12, and Jesus is praying, and he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So he didn't quite say none of them are lost. He said, I only lost one, you know. Of those that you gave me, I lost one, and the rest have not been lost. So even there, he suggests that among those that God gives him, there could be one lost, and there was. Now, of course, he did say, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. So a person might say, well, Judas, of course, is a unique case. We are not Judas. Judas was, destined to betray Jesus, and the devil inhabited him, and so forth. All of those things would perhaps be true, but Jesus did nonetheless speak of Judas as one that the Father had given to him, and who was lost nonetheless. If Judas being lost was a fulfillment of prophecy, there might be other people lost as a fulfillment of prophecy, because Paul said in the latter days, many shall depart from the faith, which I take to be a prophecy. So if people would be lost and depart from the faith now, perhaps that's fulfilling prophecy as well. But I don't think that Judas fell away because of some grand plan of God that he was a victim of. I think that if you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, and you didn't ask about this, but since we're on Judas, I want to say, if you read the prophecies of the Old Testament that are said to be fulfilled by Judas's betrayal, they don't mention him by name. They just mention that somebody who was a friend of Jesus was going to betray him, which means in order for that to be fulfilled, anyone who had been a friend of Jesus could have betrayed him. I think Judas was simply willing. I think Judas was volunteered for the position. Therefore, I don't think him falling away was something that happened strictly because it was a predestined thing, but rather he fell away because he wanted to, but it also fulfilled prophecy, and because the prophet knew, actually the psalmist knew that he would do so. But, Calvary Chapel does take the view of once saved, always saved, and once again, a view like that doesn't have to be harmful, though if it is untrue, it's better probably to believe something else. I believe that there are many people who believe in once saved, always saved. Chuck Smith himself, for example, who died saved and served God faithfully. And, I once believed in once saved, always saved, and I've served God. I mean, some people think that if you believe in once saved, always saved, you're going to, live loose. Well, if you're living loose, there's a good chance maybe you weren't really saved. Maybe you didn't really respond to the gospel genuinely. I have to say, I do believe that people who are genuinely saved can apostatize. I believe the Bible teaches that, warns against that, even gives examples of that. But the point I would say is that most people who don't continue with the Lord probably weren't saved in the first place. I mean, there are some, I think, who would be exceptions to that. But I do think the biggest problem in the modern church with people falling away, they're falling away because they never really understood the gospel. I mean, the gospel has been preached in a very watered-down form in many churches. And most people, when they hear the gospel, they're not hearing that they're coming to die, that they're coming to lay their life down, to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus, and that they've got to forsake all that they have and be a disciple of Jesus. I don't hear that preached very often. And so when people come forward at altar calls, a lot of times they haven't heard the whole gospel. They've just heard the part about being justified by faith. And so they say, well, I want that because I don't want to go to hell. And so they say, well, I guess I believe. But do they believe? Do they believe in the way that saves? If they do, it'll show. It'll show in the way they live. And yet so many people have heard a gospel that has either been badly preached or else they've misunderstood it badly, and they've thought that they became Christians when they never really did business with God in a serious way at all. And, of course, if you don't really surrender to Jesus Christ in the way that the gospel calls us to, it's no surprise that you fall away later because you really never really responded to the gospel.
I agree. That's a very thorough answer that I fully appreciate. I suppose I potentially need to repent for teaching on that topic so boldly and then go into the future maybe a little more watered down on preaching that specifically so boldly.
Well, I really wonder what the advantage is in teaching people that you're saved no matter what you do. I think people teach that because there's so many people prone to condemnation. Maybe they were raised in the Catholic Church. A lot of people call themselves recovering Catholics, and they're just really, they see God as like the nuns who used to whack them on the wrist with the rulers and stuff like that, that if they do anything wrong, God gets angry. Or maybe they had parents that were that way, and they assume God's that way. I think people misunderstand God sometimes, and they feel a lot of condemnation. They think that God's going to give up on you the first time you step out of line. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, I mean, think how many times the disciples, when they're following Jesus, blew it in one way or the other. Not the least of which was when he said, pray with me for 1 hour, and they didn't. And he said it again, and they didn't. I mean, they disobeyed him. But remember what he said. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He understood. It says in Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. God is very sympathetic to us when our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, when he knows that we really want to obey. But there are people who don't really want to obey. They just want to have a ticket to heaven, but they don't want to obey. It's not in their heart to obey. Those people, I think, are not saved. But, you know, if people are continually doubting their salvation, I don't think the answer is to teach a once saved, always saved doctrine so much as to find out, why are you doubting your salvation? Are you saved? Did you get saved in the first place? After all, the Bible says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. So if you have the Spirit of God in you and you're a child of God, then won't that be something your spirit is aware of? The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits. John said in 1 John chapter 5, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. I think too many people felt that they got saved because they transacted some business at an altar in front of the church. And the preacher didn't really tell them much about what they're getting into or what they're getting. I mean, let's face it, a lot of churches just want to grow bigger, and they'll accept anyone on any terms, pretty much. But Jesus didn't do that. Remember when the rich young ruler came, he was a godly man. He'd kept the whole law all his life. He was a respectable ruler of a synagogue. And Jesus said, well, you're going to have to forsake all that you have, you know, sell what you have and give to the poor. And the guy wouldn't do it. And Jesus let him go. Jesus didn't say, hey, you're pretty good. You're pretty good. You can join my church and we'll work on this other business of your, you know, greed. Jesus said, no, you come on my terms. You don't come at all. Jesus was not desperate. Jesus is not desperate for friends. It might seem like he is because not many people love him anymore, but he's not such a one as to become desperate for friends. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He sets out the terms and people accept them or not. And I think too many people have not had it presented to them clearly, and therefore they're not really saved in many cases.
Well, thank you so much, Steve. I really do love what you're doing. I think you do it with a very humble, kind manner, and I can just feel Christ's love through your show. So praise God for you, and thank you for correcting me here. I appreciate it.
Well, hey, and God bless you in your ministry. I'm proud of you going into ministry with the youth group.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you.
Take care.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I would like to make a statement and then ask a question.
Okay.
First, it said that Abraham Lincoln asked a witness once, if we call a cow's tail a leg, how many legs do a cow does a cow have?
And they said five, and he said, no, four, and a tail, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
And my thinking is that we have a lot of cow's tails, which the government is approving of, but they're still, they're calling themselves legs, but they're still a cow's tail.
Are you talking about the gender confusion?
Yes.
I thought so. Okay.
And that's basically, I wondered, what's your consideration of the state approving a lot of cow's tails as legs?
I think the state.
And I'm going to hang up and listen to your response.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call. I think the state ought to occupy itself with state business. I don't think that sex is a political issue. I think it's a moral issue. And I think the church and, you know, family and moral institutions should be addressing moral questions. I don't know why sex ever had to become a political issue, but it certainly has. We know right now that there's new laws in the military that require, you know, the military to allow people to go and to identify as any sex they want to. And I think, why? How is that somehow related to governing the country? I just don't understand why if someone's homosexual, well, that's an issue for them to deal with between themselves and God and maybe society in general, but not with the government. What's the government got to do with you being a homosexual or a straight person or a transgender or anything else? These are not political things. At least they shouldn't be. I think the state is supposed to be punishing criminals. That's what the Bible says. And encouraging good behavior. And that's a very narrow assignment. God didn't appoint the state to educate our children or to provide our health care, do things like that. The Bible doesn't say that's what the state does. The state is there to punish criminals and to encourage good behavior. So I think the state's involved with a lot of things that aren't really state business, and I think that that doesn't make our country better. I think the country is better when the church and when other morally concerned institutions, the family and so forth, when they take up the role of teaching moral issues and dealing with moral questions. That the state does it is, to my mind, pretentious. I mean, when we talk about the state, we're talking about lawyers who got themselves elected is what we're talking about. I mean, that's what the state is. State is a bunch of lawyers, not generally the most honest or most respected crowd in the society. They get themselves elected. Now they make laws for everybody. Well, the less power they have, the better. The less they do, the better. And fortunately, the Bible doesn't give them any power except to punish criminals. And I suppose a lawyer can do that. But if a lawyer wants to make moral rules for the rest of us, I have no confidence that that lawyer understands morality any better than I do or than anybody does. In many cases, lawyers are people who have very low standards of morality. So why should we wish for them to be legislating moral standards? I just don't see how that could be good for any country. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to you, Don. Thanks for your call. We'll talk next to Len, calling from Sacramento, California. Len, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hey, I'd like your opinion on the Pentecostal view of baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues.
Uh-huh.
And also, if you've never spoken in tongues, are you still saved?
Well, that depends on which Pentecostal group you mean. The United Pentecostals actually hold the view that if you haven't been baptized in the Spirit and spoken in tongues, you're not saved. But Assemblies of God and Foursquare Pentecostals, they believe that you must speak in tongues as a demonstration of being baptized in the Spirit, but you could be saved without that. In other words, they believe there are people who are saved who have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they believe if you do get baptized in the Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. That's the Pentecostal doctrine called the initial evidence doctrine, that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with Spirit. I don't believe either of those doctrines. I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and I do believe in being filled, baptized with the Spirit. In fact, I even believe, as probably many of our listeners don't, I believe the baptism of the Spirit is something that is additional to getting saved. Although I think it can happen at the same time, as in the house of Cornelius, they were baptized in the Spirit and saved at the same time. But in the book of Acts, there are people who got saved at one point, like the people that Philip converted in Samaria, and then they got baptized in the Spirit later. So what I would say is I think the baptism of the Spirit is a different thing, a separate consideration from salvation, though I have no reason to believe that it doesn't happen simultaneously with salvation in many people's cases. In my case, I would say it didn't. I would say I believe I was a Christian for a long time before I was baptized in the Spirit, but I didn't have the evidence of speaking in tongues, so a Pentecostal would say I wasn't filled with the Spirit at that time. I have spoken in tongues since then, and it's not a big issue to me. It's not a big thing. But I certainly don't see anything in the Scripture that says people have to speak in tongues either to be saved or even to be baptized in the Spirit. I believe there's lots of people filled with the Spirit who've never spoken in tongues, and the Bible would not suggest that that's not possible. Speaking in tongues is not taught as the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is evidenced by love and the fruit of the Spirit. And, of course, everybody who's got the Spirit of God also has some gift of the Spirit, but it's not always going to be tongues. There's lots of different kinds of gifts of the Spirit, and they're not all sensational. You know, there's a gift of helps, there's a gift of giving, there's a gift of ruling, there's a gift of exhortation, there's a gift of showing mercy that Paul lists. These are gifts of the Spirit that aren't very sensational, but they are gifts of the Holy Spirit. But then there are sensational ones too. But I don't think that most people have the sensational ones. I don't. And I don't think that they, I don't think we need to. I don't think Christianity has to be sensational. I think it has to be genuine. And it has to be life-changing.
They call it an unknown language where the, to me, it's kind of like Babel.
Well, it sounds like Babel to us because we don't know the language. It may be that it is Babel in some cases because there certainly are fake tongues speaking I've certainly been places where everyone who speaks in tongues sounds like they're talking the same language, and the main word is shandala. I don't know. I had a friend who said, when I go to heaven, the first thing I ask Jesus is what shandala means, because that's what all the Pentecostals were saying when they're speaking in tongues. Maybe it's a real word. Maybe it's really part of a language that none of us knows, and maybe only God knows it. But in the Bible, speaking in tongues was, in fact, a reference to unknown languages, unknown to the speaker anyway. In on the day of Pentecost, the languages that they spoke were unknown to the speakers. That's why it was a miracle, but they were known by the listeners. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 talks about people speaking in tongues, which also they don't know what they're saying, but no one knows what they're saying, Paul says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:4 that he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men, but unto God, for no man understands him. And so Paul says, if you're going to have that happen in the church, which Paul doesn't say is absolutely necessary to have in the church, but if you're going to, he said, it should be done orderly, one at a time, and only a few, and only when there's an interpretation. So he said that there actually needs to be an interpretation of tongues if it's going to be something that the church is going to experience. And I, you know, I have to say, I've been in churches most of my life that don't really have much speaking in tongues in them. Like Calvary Chapel has been mentioned several times here. Calvary Chapel believes in speaking in tongues, but you don't hear any speaking in tongues when you go to Calvary Chapel. They believe in other gifts being more important, and I don't doubt them. I have been in Pentecostal churches where people were speaking in tongues, and it's something I will endure, but it's not something that I've usually found to be the most edifying part of the church. If I go to a church where they never speak in tongues, it doesn't bother me at all. I've never spoken in tongues in a church, and I can't think of any reason why I'd want to or would do it. But I'm not against it. Paul said, do not forbid people to speak in tongues, but he did say they should clamp down on it and to make sure it's very orderly and make sure it is not done without an interpretation. And he said there are other gifts that in themselves are more valuable, like prophecy, because it doesn't need an interpretation and the church can be edified by it. I would say preaching and teaching, exhortation, other gifts like that would probably be more useful too than tongues in most cases.
Okay, well, I thank you very much.
Okay, Len. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye-bye. God bless you. Bye now.
If we have enough time, let's talk to Gary from Whittier here. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
A lot of people say Jesus, when he came the first time, he did not come as king but as savior. And yet everything he did, you read the Gospels, was in a kingly manner. I mean, he was king. I mean, he's even called Son of David by those that wanted a healing, and he didn't say, oh, don't call me that, I'm not here as a king, call me savior, you know.
Exactly. In fact, when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, one of the Gospels, I think Luke tells us, that the people were saying, blessed is the kingdom of David that comes in the name of the Lord. And not only did Jesus not rebuke them, but the Pharisees told him to rebuke them. He said, you know, if these people were silent, the rocks would cry out. In other words, what these people are saying needs to be said. And if they weren't saying it, God would have the rocks say it. So it seems obvious that Jesus was favoring the idea that he was the king coming in the name of the Lord. Certainly the Bible teaches after his ascension, the Bible makes very clear that Jesus is seated on the throne, that he has been enthroned and made king. And that's the message that was preached by the apostles in the book of Acts.
I guess the thought that he didn't come to set up and overrule. They were even asking Jesus, when will you set up the kingdom? I mean, you're here as king. And of course, he had other thoughts.
And
other
he said the kingdom. Yeah, he said to them, the kingdom doesn't come with observation.
Exactly.
Men will not be able to say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. He said, but the kingdom of God is in your midst. So Jesus did bring the kingdom. It's just not the kind of kingdom they were looking for. And I think when Christians say that Jesus didn't come as king, they have the same idea of the kingdom that the Jews had, namely it was going to be a political kingdom on earth, and it's a spiritual kingdom on earth. And that's what Jesus tried to tell the Pharisees, and I think that he would probably try to tell that to certain Christians who think that way too. I'm out of time, unfortunately. I appreciate your call, and I actually agree with your position. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We do this because we buy the time on the radio. It costs lots of money, tens of thousands every month of dollars. It all comes from listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, T.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925. 1-800-273-9393. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.